than they hold and that they should hold in God's order of creation. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read of the very first woman in the Bible, of course, in the story of creation. Verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then this instruction was given to them. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So one of the first commandments given to men and women was to have children, to increase and to multiply, replenish the earth, and rule over all of the lesser creatures. Now today, this so-called women's movement, and I think it's misnamed because it certainly is not in the good favor or for the good favor of women, implies that women who work outside of the home and women who do not have children are the higher creation. In other words, they are higher on the scale of responsibility if they do not have families. And yet God Almighty, in his first command to men and women, told them to multiply, refill the earth, and to have dominion over the lower creatures. Then in Genesis 2, we have the story, of course, of Adam and Eve, the creation of Adam, starting in verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then he went on and made trees and animals and other creatures and so on. Verse 15, "And the Lord got the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress and to keep it." So here is Adam, at least the male, supposedly with a God-ordained career and living in the garden of Eden. It would seem as if everything was perfect and complete. But we read in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So in this perfect condition, newly created male in the Garden of Eden, there is something missing. He needs an helpmeet. God brought some of the other animals there. Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." So in all of the other creatures, this still left Adam, in effect, incomplete. He needed what God called an helpmeet. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh, and stood thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So in the very beginning of the Bible, we find that God said that Adam, man, was incomplete without the woman, and that God looked upon the husband and wife as one person, as one flesh. And I think this is one of the things, of course, that the people of today, in their rebellion against God and God's order, they want to separate the woman from the man some way. Even if she is married to him, then they want to separate her and put her off with her own career and try to get her to violate God's order of things by not raising children and not being the mother as God had ordained her to be. So we find the correct order, a relationship of man and woman, and their relationship to God's order of creation in the very first pages of the Bible. And this is the order which they are trying to destroy today. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, had trouble. And we should read that because there is a lesson there for husbands and wives. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent,
We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So the woman knew what the command was. She repeated it, and she was right. She was correct. That was God's command. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So she knew that she had been ordered not to do it, but because of the way it was presented to her, then she violated the very clear and simple command of God, and Satan deceived her. Now turn with me to the New Testament, because this is repeated in here by Paul as he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Christian people and telling them to hold on to faith and knowledge and have a good conscience. And then in chapter 2, starting in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So he said, you women don't dress up and make yourself just beautiful for that purpose. You adorn yourself with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he gives an example of why he said that about women. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So he gives as an example of the reason why he tells women to be in subjection to their husband was that Eve was deceived by the serpent. And, of course, it's obvious what he means is that Eve, if she had gone to Adam and said, Adam, this devil or serpent over here said such and so, what shall I do about it? Adam would have told her that it was a deception. And I think this is true, and I can speak from my own personal experience that we have somewhat of a problem in Christendom by women usurping authority over men. And they do this, to some extent, in Bible teaching. Now, let's be careful. Women are not supposed and are not ordained of God to decide what the Bible teaches. Now, this doesn't mean that women cannot teach Bible doctrine when they have learned it from a man. Now, in spite of the fact this is Mother's Day, we still have male seniority or superiority. He said Adam was formed first. Therefore, there is such a thing as seniority. And we recognize this in all walks of life, that the elder has more intelligence. The man who's been on the job longer knows better. And Paul said Adam was first formed. And he said Adam wasn't deceived, it was the woman. Well, how was she deceived? She was deceived because she did not consult with her husband as to what she would do. And that's literally the lesson, I believe, that Paul is telling us here in 1 Timothy. And you women, you do not make your own decisions in relation to things of the Bible or of the home. You consult with your husband. It doesn't mean you're a slave to him. It just means that you talk it over. You do these things together. In chapter 5, in verse 14, after he has gone further in this, he says this, I will therefore that the younger women marry, their children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So the woman has authority in the home. She is to guide the house. Now, I was called to counsel a young couple who were having trouble in their married life here some years ago, and I discovered that the woman apparently was willing to make herself subject unto her husband, but she did insist on painting the kitchen the color she wanted, and the husband insisted he wanted wallpaper in there. Well, I told both of them, I said, I know the wife is to be subject unto the husband, but if the wife wants to paint the kitchen, she paints the kitchen. That's her domain. That's where she makes the decisions, and that's not rebellion against the husband. The husband was carrying this authority over the woman a little too far, because her authority is in the home. She has authority. She makes the decisions in keeping the house, and that's what Paul meant here. Now turn with me back to Genesis 24. We'll read a few things about the choice of a wife and see how important it is in the sight of God. Now Adam himself, of course, had no choice here. God made the choice, and he created Eve for his helpmeet and for his wife. Today, we think that every man should go out and find his own wife, make his own decision, and so on. But in Genesis 24, we read that the kind of wife that a man was to have was very important. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now we know that this was because God was going to do great things in and among the descendants of Abraham. And in God's sight, and Abraham understood this, it was very important that the progeny should come through a certain racial stock. For he said, "My son must marry someone of my near kin," so that the descendants then, apparently, the kind of people among whom God would be able to keep his promises and covenants that he'd already made with Abraham and would make with the rest of them. Turn to Exodus 2. Here is a story of how the actions of a woman literally saved the children of Israel. Pharaoh had ordered that all of the male children in Egypt of the Israelites were to be killed. Chapter 2 of Exodus. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away, and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So here was an Israelite mother in a time of great tribulation. Just imagine living under an alien ruler in a land where that alien ruler had ordered that all male children were to be put to death. And this mother defied the order of the king. She hid her child. And then using, apparently, the intelligence that God gave her and God's protection, she was able to place that child under the control of the daughter of the king of that land. And then he was raised. In fact, she actually raised him as his nursemaid. So this woman's action in the face of all this trouble in the land actually saved Moses, who then was the man that God used later to deliver the children of Israel. Turn to Exodus 20. You all know the Ten Commandments. 9 of them are given without specific blessing. In other words, they don't say in the commandments that if you'll do this, such and so will come to pass. But one of them is, verse 12 of Exodus 20, the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And he gives a reason and a blessing that will come from obedience, "that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So God has given one commandment, and only one, where he states specifically, there is a servant I will bring upon you for honoring that commandment. This commandment is so important that we read in the next chapter, chapter 21, starting in verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. So accidental death is not punished this way. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, that's kidnapping, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So right in the covenant that God gave the children of Israel at the mount is the comparison of any rebellious child smiting his parent or doing damage or injury to his parent is considered, and the punishment is the same as that for a murderer or a kidnapper. Now just think how serious this must be in the sight of God if children rebel against their parents to the point that they actually smite them or attempt to injure them. God says, they shall be put to death. Now that must mean, practically, dictatorial power in the family by the parent over the child. Because God didn't give any conditions here. He didn't say anything about, well, if this is a bad parent, I guess you can smite him and get away with it. No, God said, if he smites his father or his mother, he's to be treated the same as a murderer or a kidnapper. He is to be put to death. Now turn over to wise King Solomon. In the book of Proverbs, God has already told the children of Israel that when you are a child, you honor your father and your mother, and God will bless you with long life. But my law is, if you rebel and curse and fight your father and your mother, then you'll be put to death. And of course, Solomon knew this. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. There is an advantage. There's something that will accrue to you if you listen to your father and your mother. Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 24. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is as a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Now you should read, especially young men, should read the rest of that chapter, because he in effect is saying that if you listen to your father and your mother, their instructions and God will keep you from the strange woman, from the non-Israelite, from the harlot, and from the wicked one. And I suppose that one of the greatest destructions of young men's lives is to get involved with evil or wicked or alien women, even in this land. And they do it almost invariably in opposition to their parents' desires. Every Israelite mother and father will admonish their children, and I'm sure they do, not to do such and so. And they attempt to get them acquainted with good people, with good families and Christian families. They want their children to marry in the faith and in the race. And God says here to wise King Solomon, you listen to them because they'll keep you from the evil and the wicked woman, and they'll not destroy your life. Now, in America today, as you know, all of the propaganda apparatus of the Antichrist is aimed to a great extent at destroying this parent-child relationship. Many movies, many television programs, even the comics in the newspaper, portray the parents as a little bit stupid, a little bit foolish, quite often wrong, and the children write. I used to laugh at the comic about Dagwood Bumstead until after years went by, it dawned on me that that was very, very destructive to the true God-ordained parent-child relationship, because it makes this man appear to be stupid and foolish, and he can't do anything right unless his wife protects him, straightens him up, or the children straighten him up. And movies, television programs, are made the same way, portraying the parent as somewhat foolish, not knowing what's going on, and the children are intelligent and smart, and especially if they instruct the parent or change the parent's mind. In other words, the exact opposite of what God's Word says. And our young people have, of course, been just saturated with this anti-parent, anti-father and mother propaganda all down through several generations. Turn to Proverbs 15 and verse 20. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. In other words, God says, if you despise your mother, you're a fool. Now, those are strong words coming from God Almighty. He doesn't say anything about what that mother is, whether she does right or wrong. He just says, if you despise your mother, you're a fool. In chapter 23, verse 22, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Now, all of us, and especially those of us who are a little older, we realize that, well, many children do go along with or put up with their parents when they're younger, but as the parent gets older, they have the idea that, well, now I'm mature, I'm an adult, I'm a man, and I have my own family and so on. I know more than my parents. Well, you just remember that no matter how long you live and how much experience you have, your mother and your father have lived longer and they've had more experience and they have more wisdom than you do. There is an old saying that white hair is a sign of wisdom, and it is, in spite of the fact that the Antichrist has tried to make us think in terms of older people being stupid or foolish. They are not. Even some of the so-called heathen tribes in the islands and over in Africa have sense enough to go to the old men of the tribe to seek advice in the operation of their people. They know, perhaps instinctively, that age does, as a general rule, very seldom violated, bring wisdom because of experience. Turn to Ezekiel 22. This is a whole chapter where God sent the prophet to Israel to tell them that he was going to bring judgment on them, and he listed their sins. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. And then he goes on and lists some of them. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near. In other words, Israel, city of Jerusalem, you have turned to idols, and you've caused the end of your nation to come upon you, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. And I wonder if some of us are beginning to see that happening to our own nation. We have turned away from God and to false worship, and we're becoming a mocking to all the other nations. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee, to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. So God lists murder and corruption, oppression and robbery as the sins of Israel that would bring about the end of their nation. And right in the midst of that, he lists this, in thee have they set light by father and mother. It is a great sin in the sight of God that children turn against their parents. And God, in effect, is saying, this is one of the sins for which I will bring judgment on the whole nation. And we know from this a prophet and the others and the kings and chronicles in the Bible that God actually sent an alien nation against Israel, destroyed the city, and took them captive. One of their sins was children rebelling against their parents, and God listed it through the prophet. Turn with me to Matthew 15. A whole sermon could be preached on the first few verses of this chapter because it so fits exactly what is happening in America today. And this, I believe, is a warning from Jesus Christ as to how the enemies, the Antichrist, destroy the teaching of God's Word in Israel. Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So he didn't answer them about why they didn't wash their hands. He answered them with a question. He says, "Why do you transgress God's commandment by your tradition or by your teaching?" And that's what the word tradition means. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." So here is Jesus Christ repeating this same commandment. Not only honor your father and your mother, but he that curseth father and mother is to be put to death. Now, I don't know that I've ever heard a so-called fundamentalist or modernist read that verse of Scripture and realize or teach that Jesus Christ, in effect, repeated the old command, honor your father and mother. If you don't, God says you're to be put to death. But ye say, in other words, you scribes and Pharisees who transgress God's commandment, you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. And you should read the same story in Luke because it makes it a little plainer. Apparently what they were saying, or the scribes and Pharisees, were saying to the young people, well, you don't have to obey your father and mother. What you should do is obey the temple. Come to the temple and offer the sacrifice, and then you don't have to obey your father and mother, and you shall be free. Now, our children today are being taught on all sides and by the church to some extent that all you have to do is get wisdom. You young people, learn what you should do. Get instruction from your professors or from your ministers or somebody. But whatever you do, whatever you find out, you can turn away from your parents and you'll be free. This so-called modern morality that they keep talking about, they call it freedom, don't they? They say, oh, we're free from the old Puritan ethic. We're free from the mores of our parents. We can do that which we want to do. And Jesus is saying, in effect, to these scribes and Pharisees, you are teaching the children that if they do not honor their father or their mother, they shall be free. And then he goes on. Thus, or by that, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your teaching. Now, the Bible itself tells us that God's Word is powerful. God created the heavens and the earth by His spoken Word. We're told in the Psalms that when Israel got in trouble, God sent His Word and healed them. And yet Jesus Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees that when you teach children, they do not have to obey their parents or honor their mother and father, you destroy the power of God's Word. Now you think on that. The enemy has destroyed in America the teaching and the power of God's Word by creating misunderstanding and a so-called generation gap between child and parents. They have taught millions of children, you need not obey your parents, you need not honor them, you do your own thing, you're free. And what have they done? They have destroyed the teaching of God's Word in America. Now, most parents, and I know this, and you know that also, most parents of the last generation, and this one too, would have kept their children involved in some sort of Christian or Bible work if they could. But the enemy, by telling our children they did not have to obey their parents, have turned them away and brought them out and turned them to the Antichrist. Jesus said, you make the word of God of none effect. By what? By teaching the breaking of one commandment, the fifth commandment. Now I know we can't place one commandment above another, but there are 10, and if you'll search the word, you'll find that there is only one where Jesus Christ himself acknowledges that if you teach people to break that one, you break all the power of God's word. Now that's how important in the sight of God obedience to parents is for children. Our whole civilization will stand or fall on whether the children honor their father or their mother. Now, God is going to have to work, I believe, in effect, a divine work in order to overcome this destruction that the Antichrist have wrought among our young people by teaching them they'll be free if they don't honor their father or their mother. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And you know, most of this teaching in America today, whether it's by the Antichrist Jews or by the so-called modernists or fundamentalist preachers, it's done on the basis that, oh, we honor God, but you don't have to obey all those old precepts of your parents. They're old-fashioned. They don't understand modern ways. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And how have they done that? They have done it by teaching children not to honor their father and their mother. Turn to Isaiah 66. I want to close in this because you children, you listen. As God compares a mother's love in this chapter, because you may not know it now, and especially some of the young girls perhaps will not fully realize it until they have children themselves, but you will never know in this life a greater love than that of your own mother to you. Let me repeat that in case you didn't hear me the first time. You will never know in this life a greater love than that of your mother to you. Now, we know from our own experience that men and women get married, and many girls think, well, my husband loves me above everything. And yet, in our contemporary society, about half of those marriages end in divorce, so apparently that husband didn't love that wife as much as she thought. But the time when a mother turns away from a child is so rare that if it does happen and anything comes of it, it'll end up as an article in the newspaper. God doesn't say, well, good mothers love their children. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, mothers. He says, you children, obey your mothers. God knows that mothers will do everything they can to see that you have a good life, that you're protected, and that you grow up and have good health, have a good marriage. Everything that they can give you, they want to give. And a mother, I suppose, we know this from the animal world, will give up her life to save her offspring. And I think it's true of the human mother. They will give their life. Now you listen as God talks about his redemption of the Israel people, of his bringing in the kingdom of God upon the earth, and his love for Zion. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So God is talking about the coming kingdom. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. He is speaking of Israel when the full fruition of Zion, the kingdom, comes in. Verse 13, As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God apparently could make no greater comparison of his own love for Israel in Zion than to say, I will comfort you like a mother comforts her child. God makes a direct comparison of his own love, which we have evidenced all through the Scripture, is a greater love than we could ever know as human beings. And God says, My love is like the love of a mother comforting a child. I think you young people remember that, what I said before. If God Almighty Himself uses that comparison to kind of prove to you how great His love is for you, then God knows a mother's love must be something greater, perhaps more than we men can understand. I don't think men can even understand this, really, what a mother feels for her child. And I believe that's true all through life. God says, As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Let's remember that all of us, on this Mother's Day and on every day throughout the year, that God Almighty Himself tells us mother's love is as great as God's love for Israel, and there is none greater. Thank God for mothers. Our Father, our God, we thank you for these words. Help us understand thy order and thy great love for this, thy people. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'll comfort us as thou hast said in Isaiah. Father, we thank you for the evidence of thy love and the proof of the mother's love in Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.